pray for us if we need it. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for this opportunity to get together with other women and to look at your word, and we pray that you would change us as we do that. We pray that you give us courage as we think about how to apply it, and that you give us great comfort as well, and that you would challenge us as well. And so we pray that you would really move us forward during this time, and that we would be people who are changed because of your work by your Spirit in our lives. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, so we're going to look at a lament psalm today. I think I said yesterday that the lament psalm is actually the most common type of psalm in the Psalter, in the book of Psalms, which surprised me. I thought it would be praise, but it's not. Apparently it's lament. I haven't counted them, but that's what they tell me. And lament crops up especially in the first half of the book of Psalms. And so if you want to start looking for lament psalms, you'd be better off looking in the first half than the second half, because that's where they sort of are. And today we're going to look at Psalm 13, which is a lament psalm. And mainly I've chosen Psalm 13 because it's a short one, so it's easy to get a handle on, because some of these laments, they just go on and on. And that's fine, but it just might take us a little while for me to talk. So we've gone with the short version, and you can have a look at the longer ones if you like. If you are looking in your Bible for a lament, the easiest way to recognise it is by the words, "How long, Lord," or "How long, O Lord." Just about every lament has those words in it. And some people have decided, spent their whole life trying to classify the Psalms because they're, upbeat Bible scholar types. And what they've noticed is that this "How long, O Lord" thing, like the motif that goes through all these different types of lament psalms. That if you wanted to write a lament psalm, you definitely started with "How long, O Lord," so that everyone knew you were writing a lament psalm. So that's how you recognise them. You go through and have a look for "How long, O Lord." So we're going to read Psalm 13. So would someone like to read that for us, please? Get your Bible open.
I will.
Oh, there we go. What's over here? Very good.
"Lord, how long will you continually forget me? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I store up anxious concern for me? Add me in my mind every day. How long will my enemy dominate me? Consider me and answer, Lord, my God. Restore brightness to my eyes, otherwise I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have triumphed over him, and my foes will rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your faithful love. My heart will rejoice in your deliverance. I will sing to the Lord because he has treated me generously."
Great, thanks, Brady. So Psalm 13, this is sort of, as I said, the sort of general lament psalm. And if you have a look at that psalm, you might want to scan through it and try to find out what the situation that the psalmist is in. And I think what you quickly discover is that it's sort of unclear. There are a few things that he's talking about. There are enemies and sorrows, but it's not specific about what exactly happened. And I actually think this is the greatest strength of this psalm and of many psalms. Is that they're kind of vague about what they're written in response to. But I think that actually means that it's really easy to apply to our own situations. You don't have to pick it up and say, okay, this bit applies but not this bit. You can just say, this is vague enough, but I'm going to really feel this in my life as well. It's a great gift from God that we have words to apply not only to the psalmist's situation, but actually to our situation as well. So let's have a look at it. Verse 1 and 2, they tell us something of the psalmist's experiences, though. And I'm sure you heard it as Rarity was reading out. If you have a look here, just that phrase, "how long," comes up again and again and again. And this idea of waiting for something. We don't know what exactly the psalmist is waiting for. But the psalmist is obviously experiencing some kind of deep pain, but that just isn't letting up. We don't know what it could be, but we could probably think about the things in our lives that are difficult and that things that we're waiting for or things that we don't know. I'll give you some examples. Maybe you want to think about whether this is your situation. It might be from sickness that isn't letting up. I just want to be well. How long will I be sick, God? Or a relational difficulty. When will that relationship be healed or put back together again? Or watching a loved one in pain. There are all sorts of different types of pain that we watch people in. Mental illness, divorce, low self-esteem, cancer. The pain of wanting to be married and not seeing much hope on the horizon. The agony of wanting to be a mother and not being able to conceive. Loneliness, feelings of persecution, being unfairly treated, maybe at work, and just not seeing an end to that situation or a resolution to it. I wonder what it is for you, what it is that you are grieving or that you are lamenting, or that you see yourself grieving or lamenting in the future. You notice how the psalmist says, will you forget me forever? This feeling of being forgotten by God, of being abandoned by God. God cannot be found. His will is difficult to discern. I want to sit with this idea of what it is that the psalmist is experiencing for a little while, because the psalmist sits with this idea and he unpacks it in a number of ways. I think one of the most difficult things in verse 2 is this idea of uncertainty. So he says, how long must I wrestle with my foot? Just that very question, how long? It's like, just how long? There's this terrible uncertainty that's going, like, only I knew what God wanted me to do. If only I knew when this would end. I'm told that God has a plan. I just can't see what it is. And so he wrestles with his thoughts. Do you ever think, if only I could turn off my brain? Do you lie awake at night churning over possibilities? Do you sit on the train rerunning conversations in your head and thinking, how could I have done that better? Or do you reimagine possibilities? Okay, if this happens, then it'll be like this. But if this happens, it'll be like that. And then, but if this happens after this period of time, well, that might change things. Then, you know, I can make plan A, B, C. Maybe you have plan 1A, 1B, 1C, 2A, 2B, 2. Like, you know, just that. I just want to turn off my brain. If that idea of wrestling with your thoughts. I think that's one of the most agonizing things about that how long kind of idea of just when are we going to end? And so it leads to that idea in verse 2 there about having sorrow in your heart. And like, I think sometimes it's okay to feel like you've cried something out and it's gone, but it's a whole new level when it's that burden that you carry around with you all the time. It doesn't actually leave, it just sits in your heart. This idea of sorrow in your heart. And there's just salt in the wound for the psalmist here, because he says his enemy triumphs over him. It's this idea of the whole, feeling like the whole world is against you, even if they're not. Just feeling like everything is bad. There is nothing good in this situation. Everyone is against me. And so I think this question of how long is a difficult one, because it exists on all these different levels. And if you, in the end, I think if you know it's only going to be 2 years and then there'll be resolution, or then the end is in sight, we think, okay, I can deal with that. I know this 2 years is going to be bad, but then I know that there's light at the end of the tunnel. But the how long question is the, what if it's not 2 years? What if it's 10 years? What if it's 18 years? What if it's the rest of my life? This could go on forever. This pain could be mine forever. How long? Because it might only be 6 months, or it's just that uncertainty. Will I ever recover? Will this relationship ever heal? Will I ever get married? Will I ever have have children. Should I quit work now or should I persevere with it? How long, O Lord? Well, I want us to notice two things from this section. First of all, we've noted this a little bit already, but note the different level at which the psalmist's pain exists. So he feels like he's far away from, like God is far away. Talks about being stuck inside his own head with difficult thoughts. Feels like the world is against him and there's sorrow in his heart. Do you see how that hits just about every single level? There's the spiritual level, God is far away. There's the mental and emotional level, stuck inside my own head. There's the relational level, the whole world is against me. And then put in there this very sort of deep yearning level, there's sorrow in my heart. Well, what have you got left? So do you notice how the psalmist lists out those different levels? There are at least four things that he's complaining about here. And if nothing else, I think that actually ought to give us permission to feel sadness and to look uncomfortable emotions right in the face. As a society, I don't think we're very good at doing this. We don't like to think of ourselves as stiff upper lip type people, but we think of ourselves as soldiering on types. Aussie battlers, you know, you just get on with the job. Not all cultures think of themselves that way, and I think it's actually instructive to learn from other cultures. So, for example, some Indigenous Australian societies, when a baby dies in a community, everyone stops what they're doing, and they come to the home of the family whose baby has died, and they all come and sit in the house of the bereaved. And they don't really say anything as far as I understand this ritual. They just sit there. And what they do is they sit there until they say that the pain is no longer in the home. And they just share the sadness. However long it takes, they just sit there and share the sadness. In Middle Eastern culture, have you seen some of those images on the TV of women just wailing? There's this idea of sharing in pain that it actually needs to be vocal and it needs to be expressed. It needs to be yelled out. And that real importance of sitting with pain and feeling the pain and actually understanding it. But in our modern Australian culture, we tend to cover things up, don't we? We don't tend to stop and feel the emotion. Or if we do, I think we move very quickly to covering it up. And I suspect that we do this a lot in Christian circles as well. And we'll talk about this more as we go on today. But for now, what I want you to do is to see how the psalmist gives voice to his pain on multiple levels. And I want us to see how this critiques our culture. And it critiques how we view pain and how we work with things. Because there's actually something instructive for us here that's helping us to see where there's a deficiency in the way that we respond and the way that we act in our culture. And we actually need to recognise that there's greater depth to this, there's more that is available to us there. So that's the first thing to notice, is the different levels that he goes on. But the second thing that I want you to notice is the questions that are here. And I've got an NIV, in my version there are at least four question marks. And I think it's actually really important that these are questions, not just statements. Because questions are always directed to someone. Yesterday we talked about running to God, not away from him. When you feel dry or when you feel like you're in a spiritual wasteland, I think the same thing is on view here in suffering. The psalmist turns to God in his suffering, not away from God. Well, why? In some ways that seems counterintuitive, doesn't it? And lots of non-Christians or particularly atheists will point this out to you. If God's in charge of everything and suffering, you know, God doesn't do anything to stop suffering, then why would you run towards him? Maybe he's not a good God. that the reason that you turn towards God is because if anything can be done about suffering, God is the one who can do something about it. There's no point abandoning the one person who can actually change your situation. Whether you like it or not, God is God. He is the one who has the power to change the situation. So if you want to see your situation change, he's the one you want to talk to. We won't ask how long, because it seems like God's not there. But in the end, he is our only hope. He's the only one we can run to, the only one who can change our situation. It is no good going after our false gods. They cannot do anything. They are powerless. There is one true God, and we need to run towards him. But when we talk about running towards God, have a look at how the psalmist spells it. Verses 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O God, he says. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. Then my enemy will say, I have overcome him. He goes on to ask for an answer, and he goes on to ask for light. I want to be able to see what's going on here, God. Now, you could read this a number of ways. You could read it as a request. Excuse me, God, if it's not too much trouble, would you mind answering me? Maybe some light for my eyes. Oh, a lot of light. I just want to see a little bit of light. That sort of request kind of idea, because you know he's God, and you don't want to be too demanding of God. Or you could read it as a whine. God! Answer me! Those are two options. And I suspect that some of us, or most of us at some time, have actually used probably both of those options at some point in our lives. But actually, it's very interesting when you understand exactly what sort of language is being used here. Hebrew has a number of different ways of asking for things, and they have sort of like grammatical ways, so that when you look at it, you know what sort of tone you should give to it. So there's a polite way of asking for things, and there's a neutral way of asking for things, and then there are commands. So it's three different ways of asking for things that you can tell by what the grammar's doing. Interestingly, this one is a command. There's nothing in the original Hebrew to soften it, and it's definitely not the request one. And I actually think it is meant to be read as a demand. God, you need to show up and answer me now. Get to it. On your horse. Answers now, God. Light, God, that's what I need. Give me the light. You might be a little bit reluctant to talk to God like that because, like I said, you know, like he's God. But do you notice how the psalmist doesn't even hesitate here? It's quite shocking when you read it, you know, in its original Hebrew. You're like bumbling along, God giving this, and whoa, okay, all of a sudden demanding of God. Okay. But he does it quite happily. He looks God straight in the face, so as to speak, and he just makes the demand. Now, I don't think that comes out of a lack of respect for God. I think it comes out of a recognition of who God is. That, in fact, God is God. If God is actually God, then he's big enough to take our demands. He's not an insecure little man who gets offended because you asked him the wrong way. He's God, and he can take it. And he's the only one who can do it anyway. And actually, I think the psalmist even steps it up a gear here. Did you see the bit in verse 3 about, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death and my enemy will say I've overcome him and my foes will rejoice when I fall? I mean, it's a little bit manipulative, isn't it? Think about how you put this. Give answer to me, God. Oh, you wouldn't want to see my enemies like that. And I'm going to die if you don't do this, God. I mean, like, I think probably anyone who's a parent has probably had children rock up to them and say various things. You know, like this. And it's manipulative. Or we read as manipulative. It's a little bit like, God, unless you do this, everything's going to fall in a heap. And like, you're God, and you probably don't want things to fall in a heap in your world since you're meant to be in charge of it. Which sounds a little bit impertinent. And yet that's what the psalmist does. He just pours this out in the strongest possible way. He uses strong language with his demand, and then he uses all his manipulative tools to boot. And the thing is, of course God knows that he's worried. God knows all things. He's not telling God something that God doesn't already know. So what I want us to see is that we ought to be encouraged from this psalm to cry out to God really strongly, to tell him what you want. Heck, you can even give him reasons for why you want it. I think we often say things like, this is really hard. I just want God's will to be done. Have you said that, or have you heard other people say, oh, it's a really hard situation. You say, what do you want to pray for? Just pray for God's will to be done. And there's something good and right about aligning our purposes with God's, particularly because we know that our hearts are sinful and we do need to change to be more like God. But do you notice how it doesn't even come up in this psalm? This psalmist just turns straight around to God and says, I want an answer and you better don't go give it to me. When we pray, there is more to say than your will be done. I think often we pray that. We say that because we don't see a way forward. We're not sure what to pray. And so we just think, oh, well, God knows it. So we'll just pray that he would do it, that his will would be done. But I would encourage us from this psalm to pray courageously, because that's what the psalmist does. In fact, I would encourage you to pray outrageously. Pray entrepreneurially. Pray wildly. Because you know you can. You know who you pray to. And because you don't need to be afraid of saying the wrong thing. God is not capricious that he'll slap you down if you say the wrong thing. He's not petty that he won't give you what you ask for because you just didn't happen to ask in the right way. You can have confidence to tell God exactly how you feel and to appeal to him. And as Christians, I think we have even more reason to do that than what the psalmist had. Because we have seen the power of Jesus. We have seen him come and heal. We have seen him come and calm storms. We've seen him come and bring people back together. We've seen him raise from the dead. We know that he's given us his spirit. And what's more, we know that one day, all of these prayers will totally, ultimately be answered when Jesus comes back. Part of what we ought to be doing is praying for the return of Christ, when all things will be made new and all things will be made right. But don't only pray for that, because the same Jesus who's going to come back and is going to make all things right in our world is the same Jesus who's at work in our world right now. So pray those big prayers. Pray outrageous prayers. Well, that brings us to the final two verses here. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Now, remember when we talked in our first talk about the different things that the psalms do? They model for us how to pray, their observations and their exhortations. I think this bit is a bit observation-y. It tells us about God. So the first thing that it tells us is that God's love is unfailing. See, we may feel abandoned or hard done by God, but the psalmist tells us that there is still room to trust. Not because of your situation, but because of who God is, that he is a God of unfailing love. As we saw yesterday, he's the one who brings salvation. It's incredible, isn't it, as you read through this psalm, that after all that the psalmist talks about he's been through, that he comes to saying that the Lord has been good to him in that final verse. The Lord has been good to me. You think, are you sure? Because I'm pretty sure you've just spent six verses telling us how hard your situation is. Well, some people think that what's happened is that there's been some sort of change in the psalmist's situation. Like, verse 1, things are bad. Verse 2, things are bad. Verse 3, things are bad. Verse 4, things are bad. Verse 5, oh, I'll trust in you. Verse 6, you've been good to me. Something must have happened between verse 4 and verse 5, so that the psalmist was able to say that. So some people think that's what's going on. I myself think that's reasonably speculative. There's not a lot of indications in the psalm, mainly because the psalmist doesn't tell us his situation has changed. He just affirms God's goodness. Another option is that in the process of calling out to God, so those four verses are saying, God, where are you? He's thought more about God, and that as a result of that, he's been reminded of who God is, and that's moved him towards singing and towards praise, which is kind of like what we saw yesterday, isn't it? With that idea of running to God, remembering who God is, and that sort of thing. It could be that, like his sights have been lifted in his suffering, even though he's still suffering. It's probably also reasonably speculative. We're just not really sure. But I think what is interesting is that he does move towards praise. That's how the lament ends, is in moving towards praise. And actually just about every lament psalm in the Bible does end in praise. There are a couple that don't, and they're sort of interesting cases. But most of them do end in praise. And I think that's important because we actually need to see that lamenting, in biblical terms, is more than just having a whinge. As we talk about running to God, we're not just talking about wallowing in our own feelings. There's movement here. There's a goal. As we run towards God, we also want to praise God. Despite the circumstances, mainly because the circumstances have changed, but we need to praise God anyway. For whatever reason, the lament psalms do move towards praise. Now, that brings up an interesting question, because earlier I was talking about needing to sit with the feeling and actually feel it and have those sad emotions and not moving too quickly to say, oh, your will be done, or no, but I really know you're good, God. So how does that fit with that? This idea that we do want to move towards praise, but we do want to feel that feeling. Well, I've got a couple of things to say about that. The first one that I want you to notice is how much time the psalmist spends on what? So we have six verses here. Two are spent in praise, and four are spent saying lamenting type things, which means that 2/3 of the psalmist's time in this psalm is spent on lament. It's spent feeling those negative emotions and bringing them towards God. So while it does move towards praise, it doesn't move there that quickly. And that doesn't spend a lot of time in praise. The psalmist does get to praise eventually, but he doesn't rush towards praise. He takes his time. He mentions all the levels at which he's hurting. He demands that God do something about it. And he spends a fair bit of time saying those things, and only then does he move towards praising God. I think actually that's really important because I don't know about you, but when I read this, when I read it for the first time, I always think about those last two crazy verses as the Christian bit on the end, like, you know, the bit that you have to say so everyone thinks that you're not, like, losing faith. And you have to say it in case the lightning bolt comes from the sky and says, how dare you, I am really good and you're not recognising that. I think that Christian bit on the end is basically the bit where we validate all of our feelings and say they mustn't matter because God obviously has a plan somewhere. And even if we've said those things before, well, never mind, God's got it all under control. You see how we do that? How we just sort of end up saying like seeming like it doesn't matter? And that's how I've often read these psalms. But the more I thought about it, I actually think that if we do sit with that emotion, I think it actually gives us more resources to praise God. So go with me on this one. I think if you don't actually face your questions about whether God is good, if you're constantly covering them over and moving too quickly to saying that he's right, you are actually just papering over really good questions, and you don't actually have the assurance that God is good. It's only a surface level assurance that God is good. It's as if we're afraid that if we ask the question, God might turn out not to be that good after all. So we don't ask the question because we sort of want to protect God from turning out to be not that good. But I think God is good enough, and he's big enough to stand up to scrutiny. Calling out to him and accusing him is something that he can handle, and it's actually something you have to do if you expect to have a deep faith in the Lord Jesus and in his Father. We don't need to be afraid of sitting perhaps for a long time with those difficult emotions. In fact, the thing that we should be afraid of is moving too quickly onto praise, because it might just end up in a superficial faith. How do you know that it's okay to sit with those emotions? Well, you know it because it's in this psalm, isn't it? Two-thirds of it talking about those difficult emotions. Now, when you read this psalm, it takes about 20 seconds to read from start to finish, which might make you think that you should be able to move from your lament to your praise in about 20 seconds. But it may be more helpful to think about the first six verses as the first two verses as taking 2 years, the next two verses taking another 2 years, and then the last two verses, these praise, as like the culmination of 4 years of lamenting. I actually think it's okay to say all of this psalm and then say, but I'm actually back at verses 1 and 2. I haven't actually, I can read the psalm and I'm going to affirm that God is good, but seriously, I am back at verses 1 and 2. That's what I'm feeling right now. That is my Christian experience. Because I think we do want to move towards something, but I just want to say, right, I'm in verses 1 and 2 and I'm staying here. Good, I'll just stay here forever. But I don't think we need to feel like we're rushing towards verses 5 and 6. It's actually okay to stay there. And I think the fact that verses 1 to 4 are all about those negative emotions says that it is okay to sit with them. So that gives us a little bit of an idea about lament and about how lament works, and in particular what the role of lament is in the Christian life. That is that it actually deepens our faith in God, because it means that we have to ask questions that we might not want to ask. And I actually think God delights in those who lament, because those who lament, who sit with those deep emotions and ask God, are saying, God, I am serious about knowing who you are. And I want to know who you are on all these different levels. Some of us here today, though, won't feel particularly lamentful. You might feel like things are going pretty well at the moment. And that's actually okay too. I don't think lament has to be part of how the Christian life is all the time. And we want to rejoice in those times of great blessing and great joy in the Lord. And we're going to look at that in our next book. But if that is your experience, that you're not lamenting at the moment, here are some take-home messages for you as well. First, this may be you one day. You may have something to lament. And so when it is you, don't move too quickly to praise. Keep this in mind. Take the time to lament this properly. But second of all, for those of us who are feeling particularly joyful at the moment, we actually need to take time to allow those who are suffering to be in verses 1 and 2. It's actually a very Christian thing to feel pain. How do we know that? Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. You want to talk pain? You want to talk ultimate Christian? They come together in that, don't they? We've got Jesus crying tears. We've got him sweating blood and all sorts of terrible things and crying out to God and all night. Now, of course, that's the bit where we get the "Your will be done" thing from, isn't it? Where Jesus says, "Oh, let this cup from me, but pass from me, but if it can't be, your will be done." But that's like the edited version, people, right? He's been doing that all night. He's been wrestling with God before he gets to saying that point. And of course, Jesus has known that this was going to be his future, at least from the beginning of his ministry, when he starts chatting about it to his disciples. Jesus had a long, long time to do this, and he's been wrestling with God all the way through the Gospels. We see him withdrawing to a quiet place to pray to God. So, as we talk about it being Christian to lament, you can think about Gethsemane, but don't think, "Oh, that was just a 20-minute prayer that Jesus was praying, and then he was all fine by the end of it." I don't think that's how it happens. And we actually see Jesus continuing on in that, doesn't he? He doesn't just say, "Oh, God, your will be done," and goes to the cross like, "Yes, go to the cross." But he gets to the cross and he says, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" There's a continuation of that suffering, and he's very honest about it. So I think it's actually a very Christian thing to feel pain, to experience it, and to bring it to God, and to bring it to God in its rawness and in its difficulty. So the first thing is, if it is you remember this teaching. Second thing, allow those who are suffering to sit, back in verses 1 and 2. But thirdly, I think if you are in verses 5 and 6, if you're someone who is finding it easy to rejoice, or someone who's come through suffering and can now rejoice, be thankful and make sure that you do praise. I actually think that when it comes to doing this, those of us who are able to praise are very instructive for our sisters who are unable to praise. We actually need to encourage our sisters who are struggling. That's part of what Christian community is, I think, that we carry others through. We are often so individualistic in the way that we think about things, so we think, "I need to pray for this." But I think we actually need to see ourselves as being in community. That is, that others can pray on our behalf, that others can trust on our behalf, that others can sing when we can't. I don't know whether you've ever had the experience of saying to someone, "I'm feeling this way, but I can't pray about it. Can you please pray about it for me? Because I can't bring myself to say these things." Or, "I can't bring myself to say that God is good right now. Can you say it for me instead?" And I actually think there's a really important part that those of us who are not suffering have to play in the suffering of our sisters, not because we want to cover over what they're feeling, but because we want to do for them what they cannot do at that particular time. Carry your sisters through when they're suffering. Sit with them in the suffering. Sit with them and lament with them. But make sure that you can say verses 5 and 6 for them when they're unable to say it themselves. So whether we're lamenting or whether we're rejoicing, lament is actually a Christian response, and it's one that we all ought to share in and that we all ought to have a part in. So I'll give you some time to write what I've learnt and my response, and then I'm going to play you a lament.